Good morning. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Kelly, for leading us into the throne room and preparing us well. Thankful to Chris to giving me this passage because this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And there's some other difficult things that are coming up, and glad he gets to handle those. Let's stand together as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh and wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. It's the word of God. You may be seated. About 40 or 50 years after Peter's letter, which we've been studying this summer, another letter arrives in Rome. And it's written by a man named Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was sent to this region that you have the map of on the back of your outline there. You have the map of this area in Asia where Pliny was sent, and he was sent by the Emperor Trajan, Roman Emperor Trajan, because there was a problem. The problem was, as Christianity was growing in the region, the temple system for Rome was deteriorating. There was no longer the temple taxes. They were falling away, and Trajan needed the money. And he needed the allegiance of these peoples if he was going to continue to expand the Roman Empire. So he sends his trusted buddy, his young servant, Pliny the Younger, down there to sort it out. And so Pliny goes down there, and he does what any good governor would do. He travels around, he gets in the information, and he makes some decisions. And his decisions are based on grabbing a couple deaconesses. So if you got deaconesses in the room, this will perk your heart. What he does is he takes them aside and he tortures them. And he does that for information about this sect, this new group of people called Christians. He doesn't understand them, and he wants to know what they're all about. And they fill him in. They say, well, we meet on the first day of the week, and we sing songs to God, and we say prayers together, and we confess to each other, and we hold each other accountable, and we make promises to each other to try to be obedient to the things we've learned about Jesus. And then we have a meal together, and we celebrate Jesus. And Pliny goes, that's it? That's what you do? And they said, yeah. So after torturing them, he decides that they're stubborn people. So he brings a bunch of them in. He said, I heard you're a Christian. You have a chance right now to save your life by saying, I'm not a Christian. And they said, well, no, I'm a Christian. And he goes, okay, chance number two. You have a chance right now. You can save your life if you just say, I'm not a Christian. Offer a little bit of money. Burn a candle, some incense. You know, worship the gods of Rome, and you're good to go. No, I'm a Christian. So Pliny would give them three chances, and after that third chance, if they didn't recant, he executed them. Seemed like a bit harsh for something that was, that's all you do on a Sunday is gather and sing some songs? But he was so confident that this would, you know, win out, that he basically wrote back to Trajan and goes, in no time at all you shall see the increase of your revenues and the return to the temples, because these people are a bit wishy-washy, and they're superstitious. Well, one might be tempted to ask where the mighty nation of Rome is today in comparison to where Christianity is, but we'll kind of like explore that as we go along. I wanted you to get an idea. This is about, like I said, 40 or 50 years before after Peter's letter, so you can see what's happening. All of this movement of Christianity is changing the landscape. The early church didn't even realize how much they were changing the world by showing up and worshiping, by showing up and sharing the goodness of what they had with people that were coming into their villages. They had no idea how troubling this was becoming to Rome. God knew. And so in our letter that Peter writes, he realizes this is a church that is struggling, and it's struggling with its identity. It's struggling. It's going, you know what we're doing here? It's hard, Peter. Do you understand that what we're called to do here is it's costing us. It's costing us dearly. And Peter goes, yes, I understand. And I want to help you. I want to help you with some powerful identity statements. And so what we've just read, that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, this is what we're going to look at this morning. Peter calls them into a new way of seeing life. The title of this message, Seeing It Differently. Because when we look at things from our physical eyes, from a worldly perspective, often we will be deceived and we'll miss what God is up to. Peter's encouraging his readers in this letter, and he's going to really give them some powerful things to hang on to. And I want to navigate these three simple verses this morning. I want to navigate them under three headings, which are in your worship guide. And they are who you really are. That's my first point. What you are able to do because of that. And what will happen if you faithfully, or if we faithfully live this out. So my first point, who you really are. This is an identity question, right? And who hasn't heard about the struggles of identity issues in our culture today? We are being swallowed whole about identity issues, around identity issues. Guys, for centuries, identity always comes under duress when the pressures of society mount. The heart just can't handle it. And so it looks for, who are we? Is this supposed to really be like this? Where is God in the middle of this? What's he doing? What's he up to? And so we begin to ask these questions about, maybe there really isn't. Maybe we're not who we really thought we are. Maybe we've missed something in the formula. And so Peter says, no, you have to look at it differently. You have to see yourself the way God sees you. Church, I really, 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 really want these words that we're going to look at this morning to encourage your heart. They're hard words. They come from a church that's being persecuted, but I want them to encourage your heart. I want you to write down things that you'll hear the Lord say in your heart this morning as we look at a church that struggled and yet found comfort in Peter's words. How we will do this. Let's see. Okay. Who you really are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter's readers, as I've already said, have come up against it. And now Peter's encouraging them. Guys, our story, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but our story as Christians, it's a strange story. Think about it. And the church was trying to explain in their early days who this Jesus was. And they begin by, well, he was a criminal. He was crucified for crimes, but he's actually innocent. And his followers came and they took him off the cross and they buried him. And then on the third day, he rose again and walked out of the tomb. I mean, the story just keeps getting a little bit stranger and a little bit stranger. And if you don't think that's strange, then they kind of got to talk about a virgin birth. And you got to talk about a sinless life, and you got to talk about a few other things. And so these things that are our story are all cobbled together with this teaching of Jesus that talks about things like turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. And so our story, guys, it's a difficult story. And the church is trying to live this faithfully out. And Peter says, you are a chosen race. Let's start right there. You are chosen. Point number one, you are chosen, picked to be on the team. Chosen, what does that mean? Chosen race. Of course, those that were Jewish would have understood what this meant because they knew from long ago God chose Abraham, God chose Israel to be a people for his purposes. But Peter uses the same ancient language to reconstitute these people. You too are a chosen race. This is God's promise language. We're in covenant together, he's saying. You're not doing this alone, church. Peter redefines the word race, though. Another buzzword in today's culture. We're talking a lot about race and what race means. Peter redefines it. He says, you're a chosen race. No longer does this term just describe a unique ethnicity. It's not described by our skin color or the way we look. Peter's redefining it. He says, now you're a race that's marked by the things of Jesus. You are now marked in your hearts and your souls by his work, by his marks. Peter's putting together this new group of folks with various backgrounds and cultural experiences to show the world. This is the beauty of the gospel. It brings people of all race together to form a new people for himself, made in the likeness of Jesus. And this race, this new race, guess what it's defined by? Servanthood, sacrifice, humility, and counting others better than yourself. Another really winsome set of traits if you're looking for power and political structure. This culture, though, this new race of people, it's to be seen and known as a culture of kindness, a culture of humility, so that others could be led into fellowship with God. That's what was broken. And this new chosen race was being called to live in such a way that other groups of people would feel invited into this new race and that they would long to be remade the way they heard Peter talking about that remade process. But Peter doesn't stop there. No chosen race, but a royal priesthood. Now, this is where it gets really thick. Not just any old priesthood, a royal priesthood, a priesthood that's really different because it's the king's priests. God has priests that belong to him. Now, you guys might be thinking, yeah, I'm not a priest. You know, I'm not a royal priest. I'm not part of that. No, this is Peter's letters to, guess what? The whole church. If you read Peter's letter, and we've been reading it, you are a royal priesthood. How's it feel? Ready for your robe? He's got a different idea. Peter wants this royal priesthood, this chosen people, he wants them, again, using this covenant language, to remember that in the Old Testament, this is what priests did. They represented God to the people and the people to God. God always was choosing people, and this is what he's doing with us. He's choosing his people to represent him to other people. Isn't that strange? God would do that? Like, just show up in some power and some glory, and people will go, and they'll come to you. But no, he's saying, Jesse, I'm going to use you. Sean, I've got a plan for you. Erica, well, yeah, I got a great plan for you as well. You guys are going to be royal priests. You have to begin to own this language right now that I'm a royal priest, and Peter's going to give you some more help as we go along. But you, in this royal priesthood, are going to represent God to others and others to God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and I'll get more into what it means to be the priest and do all that stuff into my second point. But I want to finish with the last two ideas of being a holy nation, a separate nation, and a people for God's own possession. So let me say a couple things about that as we finish up this first point of who you really are. Peter has a vision when he says you are a holy nation. Now, this vision for this nation is quite different as well, because Christ is also the animating force behind this new nation. Now, this nation is upside down. It manifests justice and righteousness from the weakness, from the bottom up. It The idea of this new nation is, guess what? It's to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. These are to be your constitutional priorities as this new holy nation. It will be led by servant leaders who are not interested in worldly power. Weakness will be your new strength. It's formed from the bottom up. It serves the world in humility and sacrificially on behalf of God. This is serving in such a way that Peter will say later that when I look at you and the way that you serve and the selfless way that you serve, I'm moved by it. And Peter says the world will come to you and they will ask you, tell me about that hope that lies within you. Where does that come from? Because I'm watching you, and I don't get it. Peter said, we are going to learn to serve what Nicholas Wolsterstorff called the quadrant of the marginalized. Caring for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the immigrant. This has been the historical mandate of the church since its inception. It was even the call for ancient Israel. If you ever read Isaiah 58, you will see the kind of fast that God desires. It's the kind of fast that would take in the marginalized and minister to them. Remember, Jesus said, he was asked the question when he's talking about how you serve and what you're supposed to do. And he was asked, but Lord, when did we see you naked, poor, in prison, in jail? When did we see you thirsty? And Jesus said, when you helped anyone that was in that shape, you actually were helping me. You are ministering to Jesus himself. Finally, in this first section of on identity, Peter calls us a people for his own possession. God says you are a people for his own possession. He owns you. You might be troubled by that, but you are owned by a great God. And that God is full of love and beauty. You are a chosen people and you will now bear God's image. You're his. You're displaying him to the world. You're declaring, he says, his excellencies. What are these excellencies? Well, we just experienced it this morning when William and the team was leading us up here. These excellencies are worship. They describe God's beauty, his love, his power, his peace, his presence, and his purpose. When we're declaring these things, these excellencies, these singing songs, these things we do in public, we're doing this with others and for others. Are these excellencies, are they not hidden in the way our hearts think about others when we consider them better than ourselves? Are they not, these excellencies, are they not found when we retell the stories of Jesus and his work to others who may not have heard? When you guys get together and have coffee and sit and eat pastry and talk about the good things of Jesus and people around you and the tables around you begin to hear you and watch you with your Bibles and say, what are you guys doing there? We're talking about Jesus. Kelly and I have had the opportunity as we meet at Grounds every week, and Skip joins us there now. As we meet every week there, we've had the opportunity to just talk about Jesus in a public place, to read together, to pray together. And it's just been amazing, the people that come up and ask you questions or want to know where you go to church and why you're not afraid to maybe read your Bible in public or pray in public. The world needs to see this. The world needs the hope of the Christian being the priest and doing priestly things, because the world, it can only look to the world for its answers, and we know it's not going to get the right ones. If you lose yourself in Jesus, Peter says it's okay because you have a sure identity, an unshakable foundation. We read about this last week, that Jesus, the cornerstone, is being laid and everything is being built upon him. He's the anchor. He sets the direction. He's the path. Peter says you have an unshakable foundation. You are built on the cornerstone of Jesus, whom you now belong to. You're anchored to this eternal power through the work, that cross work of Jesus Christ. In short, they've been given this huge assurance of eternal life. they are told, you can no longer die. You will no longer die, so that you can now faithfully live, no matter what the circumstances. He's going to encourage them to live well in the light of really difficult things, but we'll get that to that in a minute. God is always operating, guys, from an eternal perspective. He's viewing things, as Kelly was praying from the book of Revelation, God is viewing things from heaven, and he knows what he wants to do, and he knows how to work it all together. At any given moment, even though we only see dimly, Paul says, God sees completely, and he's leading us. This is so different than what Trajan and Pliny thought was going to happen. It's so different. They had a worldly view, and it deceived them. This next little section gets a little hard. When you look at identity statements and you want to lock them into your heart, when you want it to be medicine for the world that's around us, when you want to help people understand how to anchor themselves to Jesus, right? You won't be able to tell them, do it. You won't be able to tell them, read more scripture. You won't be able to tell them, if you just do these five things, you will be more like Jesus. You won't be able to, because you know why? They're hurting in a place. They're feeling things in a place that you may not have access to yet. And you need something that'll help them identify with you. And so God's uniquely designed something that Peter's going to talk about, and we'll get it in point three, but God's uniquely designed Christians to suffer well. That's why I told you this is a hard point. Peter's going to use this language over and over. He's going to say, arm yourself with the idea that you're going to suffer. Get your hearts prepared right now, Christians, because the world that we live in here in America, this Western way of living, it's not the way of Christianity throughout centuries and throughout the world. It's unique for us. And maybe that moment of its uniqueness is closing. Maybe what our faith is about what is about to happen to our faith is the same thing that happened to Peter's churches throughout Asia. The reason why they found out that they were chosen was because they suffered and they had to be asked if they believed that. The reason why they began to trust that they were a royal priesthood, that they were God's kings, is because God showed up and he ministered to them at the point of death. Not at the point of prosperity. He ministered to them at the point where they were watching their families before them be taken. And they had to come to terms with these ideas. And God ministered to that place in their heart where they began to trust him. And Peter tells us about this early on in his letter when he said, guys, I know what you're doing. I know where you are. That though you haven't seen Jesus, you believe him. And though you don't see him now in the middle of this, you love him. Are we ready for that kind of priesthood? That's the hard message of today. But this is what happens as he finishes that. You haven't seen him though you love him. And though you don't see him now, you rejoice with great joy that is inexpressible. It's filled with glory. Why? Because the life that they were living, it was producing the outcome of their faith. Their salvation was becoming real. As followers of Jesus, guys, this is who you really are. That's my first point. I got to move. Now, what are you able to do? The rest of my stuff goes pretty quickly. Now, what you're able to do, because you are a priest, a royal priesthood, you have to kind of move past all these ideas about wearing robes and doing fancy things and weird things and strange rooms and all that stuff. And if you're from a Catholic upbringing or an Orthodox upbringing, like some of us are, you realize that priesthood feels really foreign. It doesn't feel accessible. But what Peter's saying is, no, this is actually who you are, and this is what you're going to do as priests. You're going to live representing God to the people, and you're going to represent those people back to God. They don't have access yet. Now, you might say, I don't have time for this. Look at life. Life is busy. I'm working. I'm a baker. I'm a plumber. I'm a carpenter. I'm a doctor, a lawyer. I am busy. I'm trying to take care of my family. The pandemic has been rough. The last couple years have scattered everything. The normal ways of life are so different. And now you ask me to be a priest? No, you are a priest. I'm not. This is who you are. You have to see it differently. You don't become the priest. You are a priest. This is God saying, this is your identity. These are your clothes. You're wearing this no matter what for your neighbors. In his book, Pilgrims and Priests, Dutch theologian Stefan Paas argues that the way forward for our church, for churches that live in especially dark and secular context, now he's living in Amsterdam, so you can see it's a bit darker. We might be headed that way. But for churches that were especially in this heavy secularism where they have no interest, let alone dislike or disdain, they have no interest in God. He says the way forward is to be a priest. He's a bit broad in his descriptives of what that means, but let me give you an idea. He's basically saying you're going to represent people when you come to worship. You're going to represent people here that are out there and they're lost. They're in the world. They don't know how to get into your space. And so we're going to begin to worship God. We're going to call out to God on their behalf. We're going to go to these people who are our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, our school chums, and we're going to ask them, hey, would it be okay if I pray for you this Sunday in my church service? That's a crazy business. It works. I've had several people give me requests to bring right here into our church. Can I ask you, as my neighbor, that I can go to church on a Sunday, can I give God thanks for you and for your life? What? You want to do what? I want to go to God, who I believe in, who loves me and loves you. I want to just tell him thank you on your behalf. Why would you do that? Because I love you and I want God to know I'm caring for you. It's strange. It's risky. Stefan Paas says it's the way forward. I wonder if this really is what Peter means when he says you are a royal priesthood. You're substitutionary. You're representative. I wonder if this is what he means. I think he has solid biblical footing. Because remember, what's Abraham do? When the angels show up, Abraham intercedes with God for maybe a few holy ones. Would you really go down there to Sodom if there are 50, 40, 30? Well, how about 10? Abraham doesn't risk going below 10. You know, so, well, you know, just, all right, hopefully there's 10. I know Lot's there. That's one of the ways that we see intercession crying out for representing. Another way we saw this is when Job would get up early in the morning and he knew his kids had had one of those feast parties at their houses and they were always partying, having birthday parties. Job would go out and he would offer sacrifice. We don't read anywhere in scripture that Job was told by God, you need to go out. These kids are sinning like crazy. You know, go off. Job thought that maybe they have sinned in their heart against God. I'm going to go and offer sacrifice. He did the priestly thing for them. Interesting. Another example we have is Daniel. Remember we studied Daniel, a while ago. We studied Daniel, and what was really fascinating about Daniel, right? The king gets a dream, won't tell any of the people that have been hanging out with him all those years, because he says, nope, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to kill all of you. You have to tell me my dream, and you have to tell me what it means. Otherwise, you're all dead. And Daniel hears about this, and he goes, wait a minute. You're going to wipe everybody. Hold on. We know a God that reveals dreams. And he goes to his buddies, you know, the little teenager group, and they say, you know, which is Javen. That's why I want you to really invest more in, you know, figuring out how to pray and intercede for your teenage behalf, you know. But a little call out there for you. But Daniel goes to his teenage buddies and goes, hey, we have got to ask God to reveal this dream. Now, all Daniel has to do is go, but just for us. And then we'll go into the king and we'll say, God gave us the dream. The rest of you are... He doesn't do that. Daniel stands in the gap for all the sorcerers, the enchanters, the soothsayers. Daniel's got the long view in mind. The long view is, when you see my God, when you see his beauty, his power, his presence, you will fall in love. It's not the only place that we see this kind of thing. Think about the couple strange ones in the New Testament where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 that he talks about unbelievers being married to believers. And he said, hey, don't break up because your holiness, he tells the wife or the husband, because you're a believer, your holiness covers your children. Otherwise, they'd be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. That's a strange verse. Substitutionary, see? Our holiness has a value in our communities that we may not be thinking about. When we publicly read scripture, when we sit at these tables in these restaurants, when we do these kinds of things, our presence has a power in our culture that is redemptive. Jesus called it being salt and light. Perhaps the way forward is to be representative, is to cry out, is to go and ask, can I pray? Guys, you can't do this in your flesh. Don't try it. Do not try this in your flesh. I'm going to go do this. If you try this in your flesh, you'll end up miserable. You'll see God as a taskmaster, and you'll be done with religion. If you move under the power of the Spirit, out of the love that you have for Jesus, this will be painfully easy. It'll cost you, but you will be so filled in the process. The Spirit will move you, protect you, correct you, accompany you, and fill you to be those priests. What we've seen so far, who you really are, which we told, and now we've seen what you're able to do, at least a few of the things, and what will happen, my final point, if we live this out, if we faithfully live this out. I've alluded to a few things that happen, but let's see what Peter actually says. And this is in the last part of the verse where he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh because they're at war against your soul. And you need to keep your conduct. Here it comes. You need to keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, it's a little bit complex, but what Peter's doing something here, it's a big bite of food that he just loaded into their mouth and said, go ahead, digest that. And here's what he wants them to see. First and foremost, you got this problem. You're sojourners and you're exiles, okay? All of you in this church and in Christianity around the world are sojourners and exiles. You're renting. You may think you own your house, but you're renting. You are passing through. The more you're tied to the things of this world, he said, the more you're passionate about the things of this world, the more you're going to wrestle in your heart. And guess what? That interior battle where you're wrestling with the flesh and the passions and the lust and all the things that you want in the world, when you wrestle like that, it'll kill you. It's not sustainable. I could say it positively. I could say it in a positive way. Yeah, maybe it's a little helpful. I could say it like, when you really love Jesus and you have the joy of just like telling people about Jesus and you're all about Jesus, then it's easy to avoid the lust because you feel so connected to Jesus. Peter calls out the followers of Jesus, these sojourners and exiles, to abstain. He wants them to abstain because it's going to kill them. It's going to kill them because it's a war inside here. I don't want you to be that divided, he says. So let it go. Focus on Christ, what you're called to do, and walk forward in his power. Guys, anxiety, you know the stuff we take medication for? It's rampant today. How many know that? Seven people don't know that. So I'm telling you something right now. Anxiety is everywhere. The Surgeon General in December issued this statement. He said, our youth today are experiencing an extreme mental distress. So extreme. It's a crisis in our nation. And he said we have to give them tools to help them. His thinking was we have to get the vaccine age lowered so that it can feel vaccinated and safe. But here's my question. How might we, as followers, as priests, as carriers of the best news ever, offer a possible solution for this health crisis? Peter suggests that the work of the royal priesthood is the way forward. But he also warns us that priests of the Holy King, you'll have to abstain from some things that'll kill your soul, but you'll actually become more useful to all the world that's hurting around you if you learn to abstain from these things. So really, we're battling the passions that we're facing. We're battling them for us, but we're learning to live sacrificially by doing that for those who are around us. Peter says that when we live as priests, as holy people, we're going to be labeled. Remember he says here? He says, the Gentiles will say that you are doers of evil, criminals. You will be thought of as the troublemakers in society. You guys are going to be labeled as the problem, which is our opening story, right? Pliny and the boys. I'll solve this problem for you, Trajan. We'll just whack them and then back to temple normal. You guys will be the ones that hold culture up. You will be seen that way. You'll be the ones that are the evildoers. You'll be called that. You'll be the troublemakers. You will be thought of as the people we need to get rid of if we are to thrive and flourish as a culture. But here's where Peter gets marvelously brilliant. He says two things are going to happen. One is they're going to say these things about you and you're going to experience it and you're going to feel ostracized, hated, rejected, marginalized. But the second thing that's going to happen is God is going to visit them. There's going to be a day of visitation when all of those who are persecuting and labeling you are going to speak with God. And at this point, you kind of want to go, yeah, and God's going to show them. And that's not what Peter says. On that day of visitation, the day of visitation is going to be like that great persecutor known as Saul, who was putting the church in great jeopardy. And then all of a sudden, one day, he's visited by Jesus himself. He said, Saul, what are you doing? I got a different plan for your life. Who are you, Lord? We have many visitations in those early parts of Scripture of some pretty famous people. And without those visitations, we don't have some stories that we need. We have Paul. We have a eunuch who came up to Israel and offered his life and said, I just want to know what it's like to love and be loved by God. And he travels back after celebrating these feasts. He travels back to his homeland and he's reading Isaiah 53 and he's in a chariot and he doesn't understand it. And God sends Philip. Another intersection, another visitation. And Philip says, man, this is a great day. And the eunuch says, where's some water? Let's get baptism going right now. We've got other guys. We've got Cornelius. Think about Cornelius, right? Cornelius has a visitation, but he has to send away to Peter. Peter, this is when Peter has the great, I call it the kosher sheet, where the sheet comes down out of the sky and it's got all these animals and Peter's going, I have never eaten any of those. They look pretty good, but I've never eaten any of those, God, and I'm not going to eat any of those things today. And God goes, why do you call what I call clean good? God's preparing Peter to be the priest that he's talking about here. And then we get a knock on the door and Peter goes, okay, you're coming off to this Gentile's house. And Peter's trying to figure this out all the way along. God is renewing Peter as a priest. He goes and he shares with this visitation, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pours out upon Cornelius and his whole household, and they start prophesying and they start doing the things that Peter thought was only for the apostles and the Jews. And Peter says, I perceive God chose no partiality. He loves people. God used a representative there. God used a man that he called to come and do. Our justice, the way we see justice and the way we want justice, it's messy around this kind of idea, guys. And I'll close with this idea. Our justice is messy because we think about it from our individualism, from what we deserve, what we think is right, what we think is fair. And I'm calling you again to see it differently. Because God's perfect justice is not tied to the things that we think about. It's tied to the one great high priest who would be lied about, accused untruthfully, mocked, beaten, killed, while being completely innocent. He became guilty so that we might go free. Because God's justice, my friends, it's tied to Jesus. We and this world around us, we never get what we deserve. We get undeserved grace and mercy. We get forgiveness. Peter's calling us to be like Jesus, for we too are sojourners and exiles. Like those ancient priests of old, our inheritance is completely with God. Peter is calling us, all who read this letter, to imitate Jesus, to show priestly care to both the household of faith and to those still outside of it, so that our good works towards those who absolutely want nothing to do with us will be useful on the day of God's visitation. This is the great salvation that Peter talks about early on in his letter. This is the great salvation that the angels are so wound up about that they look into it. Peter says, it's so marvelous. It's so mind-boggling. It's so otherworldly. It's so beyond our ability to comprehend. This, he says, remind yourself of the great salvation that you have, precious, tested, tried, true, and you will receive the outcome of your faith, Peter says. Why? Why be priests? Why continue this journey? Because salvation is still happening. God is still choosing his royal race, his royal priesthood. The gospel is still going out, especially in the deepest places of persecution. Rescue is still happening. Brothers and sisters, I hope this morning that you are greatly encouraged by this little section, that your identity is being remade right now, that you're thinking of yourself differently. I hope that you see this morning who you really are in God's eyes. I hope that you see this morning what you are able to do because of what God's called you to and what he's done for you. And I hope and encourage you that we encourage each other to live this out faithfully in the culture around us. We are the hope of the world because of Jesus, because of who we carry, because of who we represent. Let's pray together as the worship team comes. Father, these words are from your book. Mine got a bit messy in places, but I hope they encourage Jesus. I hope they encourage your people. And I hope that from this day forward, we see ourselves the way you see us. I know it'll go in and out. I know we'll have to remember at moments that great salvation. I know that we will often have to look to your cross and see the work that you've done. Pray your Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts, and renew us for those around us that have not yet seen your beauty. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.